Larger and Shorter Catechisms, What Man Ought to Believe Concerning God. Questions 44 and 25. Question 44. How doth Christ execute the office of a priest? Answer. Christ executeth the office of a priest in his once offering himself a sacrifice without spot to God to be reconciliation for the sins of his people and in making continual intercession for them. Shorter Catechism, question 24. How doth Christ execute the office of a priest? Answer. Christ executeth the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God and in making continual intercession for us. As we continue considering Christ, the mediator, the office of the Son of God incarnate, there are three offices really which are subsumed under this title of Christ or the office of mediation, and that is prophet, priest, and king. So the mediator is kind of a catch-all. Specifically, we're looking at him as prophet, priest, and king. When we talk about this distinction, this threefold office, as noted before, each one has some bearing to reality outside of the church. And we'll see that even with priesthood. There is a bearing. It has a root in reality outside of the church. But it, in each case, takes on a peculiar, particular connotation because these offices are being exercised by the Redeemer on behalf of the church. And so these offices are being sanctified or set apart from a profane use, if you will, to a use which has an end, which is the good of the church and the glory of God, the building up of the people of God. There are a couple of slight differences in the wording that we see between the larger and shorter catechisms here. I think, actually, remarkably, when it comes to this office, the language is actually very close. A couple of different emphases. The larger catechism points to Christ as priest being the reconciliation for the sins of the people of God. The Shorter Catechism says that he's executing this office to reconcile us to God. As we're going to see, as we will discuss at least briefly when we get to this point, there is a sense in which Christ is both the reconciliation itself and the one who is reconciling us to God. And that has to do with the nature of the incarnation and what he's undertaken as a result of this incarnation, that is, to be mediator. Both of these questions and answers, however, give us really a threefold view of what it is that is being accomplished by this priesthood. So we want to look at that And we want to look at those three things in particular. But before we do, we really need to ask the question regarding the priesthood, or what it means to be a priest. What we're talking about when we talk about priesthood, and I think how this fits into a broader picture. I do think that this particular answer, the reason it is so succinct even in the larger catechism, has to do to a large extent with the fact that so much of what follows in both catechisms really follows upon the idea of the priesthood of Christ. The priesthood of Christ is that which we experience first in terms of salvation. It's that through which everything else comes. We have this experience of Christ as prophet and king that has been entirely transformed to us because of his priesthood. So although his prophetic office has a certain priority, when we think of it in the abstract, the priesthood is what comes to us. It's really how we come to God first. That priesthood, then, because our catechisms are concerned with matters of vital religion, true religion, the doctrine of salvation as it's applied by us, the priesthood isn't really given as much coverage in these questions as his office of prophet and king in the larger catechism. All right? Because, frankly, most of the rest of the catechisms are the outworking of the priesthood. So there doesn't need to be a lengthier discussion. You'll see this next time, in particular, if you keep this in mind, when we talk about Christ executing the office of the king. The shorter catechism answers quite succinct in comparison to the larger catechism. So we want to talk then about Christ executing the office of a priest, what it means first, and then we're going to look at Christ in the exercise or executing of his office, what he accomplishes. Okay, so first question then, what does it mean that Christ is executing the office of a priest? Well, to begin with, we can say that as our Redeemer, and this is important that we remember this, it's as our Redeemer that he's exercising this. We will come back to this sort of in a backward fashion a little further down here. But as our Redeemer, he's exercising this priesthood just as he did his office of prophet, just as we'll see he does his office of king. And that tells us, with that in mind, it tells us that what we're looking for, what we expect to find in this examination, is an exercise of this office in a redemptive way. So just as we saw that as prophet he's speaking his word in the church, through the church, to the church, just as that word is the very means by which and through which the Spirit of God is working effectually, by which he brings the promise of redemption and the really all of the things that attend that, all of the doctrine and even the practice which attend that are set forth in his prophetic office. As priest, he is taking this redemptive office. And this is why the priesthood, from our point of view, I think, is most central. Because he's taking an office which is inherently designed to reflect and, since the fall, as we'll see, has gained this redemptive element to it, because it entails sacrificing and making of atonement. He exercises this in a way that is actually redemptive. Right? It's not misplaced. Right? There are a lot of cults, there are a lot of non-Christian religions where we have priestcraft. Okay. But when we talk about Christ being a priest, we're talking about this in a way where we're already presuming what he's doing is redemptive. So he's exercising this as our Redeemer. He executes the office of a priest as our Redeemer. We can see this, we start to see this when we look at Hebrews. And you'll notice a lot of the verses tonight will be from the book of Hebrews. Hebrews, quite possibly more than any other book in the Bible, brings together the various themes of priesthood and the mediation of Christ in a way that puts forth this idea that Christ is a priest in a definitive sense. All right, so look at Hebrews 3:1 and Hebrews 4:14.
Hebrews 3:1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus.
And Hebrews 4:14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession.
Okay, so what is this? How is it he comes to be a priest? Well, the priesthood is actually the form into which the sonship necessarily passes. Right? His sonship is a call to sacrifice and restore what he has to the source from which he has it. Okay. There is, and we're going to see this, and this is something throughout the Bible, if you notice, there is this idea that sonship translates into priesthood. Now, it eventually is codified, and that sonship transfers into priesthood in the eldest son. And then that priesthood, or that sonship, transfers into priesthood in the line of the Levites, and then particularly in the line of Aaron, and then finally in Christ. And in that way, then, we really end up back to the position that the Reformers point out, the universal priesthood of believers, right? By reason of the adoption of sons. So we need to consider, what is this about sonship that it passes into priesthood? Well, let's look at John 16:16.
John 16:16. In a little while and ye shall not see me, and again a little while and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father.
When he says, I go to the Father, and we're going to come back to this, but when he says, I go to the Father, he's implying, remember, he came out from the Father. We're going to go back to this in a moment, but this return, there is a return, there's a completion. So that there's a sense in which sonship is a going out, as we'll see in a moment, and we'll talk about why a little bit. But priesthood is, in fact, making a return. Right? It is returning depending on how we look at it, it's a returning of all that you can, all that you have, in a way of thanksgiving to the source of your very being. All right? And this has very important, we could say it's very, very important grounding in the doctrine of the Trinity, or we can see it as being illustrative of the doctrine of the Trinity. We'll come back to that in a moment, but I just want you to keep in mind that this sonship passes into priesthood, and that has ramifications. All right, sonship then implies his consecration. It implies that he's already fitted to be a priest. Look at Hebrews 7, verse 16.
Hebrews 7, verse 16. Who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life.
Yeah, he's made after the power of an endless life. There's been this generating of sonship. And this generating of sonship is the power of an endless life. That implies, then, the sonship implies the priesthood. And this is important for understanding the why and the wherefore of Christ being definitively the great priest of his people. All right, the priesthood is not to be traced to the Son as to its source. Hebrews 5:5.
Hebrews 5, verse 5. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee.
Okay, so it's not, and this is important, the priesthood is actually not, does not arise from the Son as the Son. It's consequent upon being the Son. But it's a relation that arises not from the from being the Son. And I'm going to come back to that too. Why this is important, that we don't see this as something which arises peculiarly from the Son. That would be a wrong Trinitarian thought. Though the light of nature teaches even the heathen, as they perceive themselves to be sons of God, that they must worship and sacrifice. Look at Acts 17:23.
For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you.
This relation, though, even though it's a natural relation, is enshrined for the Jews, for example, in the Aaronic priesthood and its transmission. And I mention that in particular because of where we're going to be going with this in just a moment. Look at Exodus 28:1.
Exodus 28:1, and take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. Even Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, Aaron's sons.
Okay. What we know is this. We can say that we have this notion, the eternal origin of this priesthood is hinted in the relation of the Son to the Father and the economy of redemption. John 16:28. Okay, so what is that? Well, the Son is said here to be from the Father. Now, it's in Greek, it's actually a compound word, but the prefix to the word is the prepositional word ek. He's from or out of the Father, which is denoting a relation of sonship. Look at
John 13:3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands,
and that he was come from God and went to God.
He's come from God and he went to God. Right? He comes from God. That is, from the Father. But also, as John 16:28 says, he is toward the Father. The word there is pros. It's an interesting word, which is a relation of priesthood, which is also used in John 1:1.
John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
And the Word was with God. Really says the Word was pros. It was before God. That is, pros upon. Remember, person, pros upon. To be turned toward one like oneself. Person. Okay, pros. The Word is pros, toward. So that relation of sonship, then brings, by way of consequence, this priesthood. Because the generation, the going out from the Father, is not a going out as if it's going, you're going out and just going and going and going, but it's a going out in order that there might be a reflection. Okay, the Father is in the Son, reflecting upon his own image from eternity to eternity, forever. And that return of that reflection is, in fact, the return of priesthood. Right? It's a relation of priesthood. So the Spirit of God going forth from the Father as he proceeds from the Father is a spirit of sonship. But as he proceeds from the Son, returning to the Father, it's a spirit of priesthood. Which again is why the Spirit returning to God through the church is the spirit of priesthood. We talk about the priesthood, universal priesthood of believers. Because there's a return to the Father. And that's the spirit of priesthood. Okay, so if we were to make the source of the priesthood the Son apart from the Father, that would constitute a kind of ditheism, which is contrary to, for example, to John 10:30.
John 10, verse 30, I and my Father are one.
Yeah, I and my Father are one. Just like the relation of sonship is dependent upon the Father first, by way of priority, what we're saying is, so too, this relation of priesthood is actually dependent upon the Father for its priority as well. And we're going to see this borne out in what the Bible itself teaches us with respect to this priesthood. Okay? That is a necessary confession. Because anything less than that would imply, as I say, a kind of ditheism, that there are potentially two gods. Like that there are two sources, two origins, two beginnings of something. And that's not the case. Now, the Father is, in a certain sense, the original priest, because he's the original source of life. I want to look at John 1:18 and 5:26.
John 1, verse 18. No man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him.
John 5:26. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself.
Yeah, and we have to understand that what this means is this. The generation of the Son is in fact an act of begetting, if you will. the sacrifice that is being made in this. The generation of the Son is an act of sacrifice, because sacrifice by its very nature is a life. I want you to think about this in terms of what the Bible teaches us. It's a life that is being devoted to giving life to another. It does not have or find its own meaning in itself, but in the giving of life to another. That's what sacrifice is, and that's what the Father has done in generating the Son. This is why he's the source both of sonship and of priesthood. Right? So the generation of the Son is an act of sacrifice or living for another. Look at Hebrews 1:5.
Hebrews 1 verse 5. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son this day, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.
You see, both of these ideas are actually held forth in the way the apostle joins those verses in Hebrews 1:5. All right? Today I begotten thee. What does that mean? Well, I'm going to be a father to thee, and I want, and what that implies is you will be a son to me. That is, what I'm giving to you must come back because of the nature of the relation. No, I've already made a sacrifice. And that's the interesting thing about the begetting of the Son is both a fatherly act by the Father and a priestly act, because he's already sacrificed himself by devoting and giving his life. He's given his life to the Son that he might have life in himself. All right? Thus, the priesthood of Christ is not original. And this is important. It's after the order of him who is the King of righteousness and peace, who is without generation. Look at Hebrews 7, 1-3.
Hebrews 7, verses 1-3. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually.
So, who is this Melchizedek? You know, there are people who have said that he's a type of Christ. He's not a type of Christ. Right? He's a type of one who is without father or mother. Well, that's not Christ. Christ has a heavenly father and has an earthly mother. Right? He's not without genealogy, the Son of God. He is eternally begotten of the Father. In time, he's begotten of the womb of the Virgin Mary, who is the King of peace and righteousness, who is without himself, without generation. The Father. And Christ is made after the order of Melchizedek. That is, he's been made after the order of the one who is the image of the Father. Right? If you find people saying that Melchizedek's the type of Christ, they've made a mistake in their typology here. You know, it happens. Originally, in his commentary on the Larger Catechism, makes this mistake, and actually James Wilson, who annotates the commentary, corrects him on this very point. And spends quite a bit of time correcting him on this. And this is one of the times when his editor got the best of him, I think, and clarifies a problem. Right? So the priesthood is really just like the sonship, reflecting something original in the Father, that is original to the Father. Okay, so what is a priest then? Right? If we understand this in terms of the doctrine of the Trinity, and we understand this in terms of the economy of redemption, you know, why it would be that the Son of God, again, is the one who is most well fitted to exercise himself in this way with respect to these offices. You know, remember, in the Father, you have, in fact, then he's a king of righteousness and peace. He's a priest. Melchizedek is a priest. And he's also bringing a word. He is a prophet. You know, this relationship of prophet, priest, and king gets separated under the ceremonial law, but comes together again in Christ. And so we have this example in Melchizedek, who's a type of the Father, and pointing through and telling us that we should expect to see these offices once more coalesce in Messiah, in the Christ. Okay, this man is a priest. Who's a priest? Well, we know a priest was a public minister who was to serve the altar, offering both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Look at Hebrews 5:1.
Hebrews 5, verse 1. For every high priest taketh from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins.
Okay, so when we talk about sin, you know, the priesthood has to take that up. Why? Well, because it's the office of priesthood to return to the Father what has been, in fact, given in the sacrifice of the Father giving forth his life for the Son. Okay? If there were to be an attempt to return that with something lacking, that wouldn't really be priesthood. So when sin enters the picture, there has to be a remedy. There has to be a full return made or given. And so, for the priest as a public minister, it's not just offering of gifts back to the glory of the Father, but it is also, in fact, that is not just the offering of an image or the glory being reflected, but it also has to entail a remedying of whatever has been done to shatter that image. to deprive that image of righteousness, holiness, and knowledge. Right? Since the fall, then, in all the ages of the church, those offerings were required to be accompanied with sacrifices for sins so that they might be acceptable before God. Look at Hebrews 11:4.
Hebrews 11, verse 4. By faith, they will offer unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, in which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying to his gifts by it. He that speaketh.
By faith, Abel offers more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. Right? He offers that which is not, in fact, available to Cain, because Cain does not have faith. Right? And faith is that hypostasis of things hoped for. It is the personification. Faith is, in fact, a personification of that which is lacking, so that there has to be the sacrifice for sin. Okay, it appears then to have been the duty of the heads of families to do this from the first. We see this with Genesis 4:26, Genesis 8:20, and Job 1:5.
Genesis 4:26, and it said, "To him also there was born a son, and called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord."
Genesis 8:20, "And Noah builded an altar as the Lord had took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar."
Job 1:5, "And it was so when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually."
So once man falls, we see a number of examples of this in the Old Testament. We can find examples of this elsewhere, but in the Old Testament we see these priests who pop up now and again, or people who are acting in that capacity as heads of families. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, was one of these, right? He was a priest in Midian. Balaam may well have been one of these kinds of people, one of these primitive or primeval patriarchal priests. These are people who are doing really what the light of nature would require. You know, they perceive themselves to be sons of God in a certain fashion, according to a certain sense, and so they need to offer gifts to him. They perceive that there's a problem. There's been some sort of breach that requires some kind of sacrifice for sin. And there's no mistaking that primitive religions all over the world picked up on this idea of sacrificing animals. This idea that, you know, there had to be a yielding of life for another life when there was a breach in this priesthood of nature, when something had come between it. There had to be something to fix that. Now, when we get beyond that earlier period, as we move toward the time of Moses, it actually, sometime afterward, but before Moses, it falls to the firstborn to perform this task, right? So we move from the heads of houses, patriarchal fathers who are doing this, then to basically the firstborn son. He's going to do it now for the whole family. So it's not going to be as if everyone there is going to do it, but the firstborn son, and then presumably his firstborn. So that as families expand, there's a coalescence of this worship and a coalescence of priesthood in what we would call the rite of primogeniture. And this continues really until the time of Moses, when the Levites were chosen instead of them. Now look at Numbers 3, verses 12 and 13.
Numbers 3:12 and 13. "And I, behold, I have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel instead of all the firstborn that openeth the matrix among the children of Israel. Therefore the Levites shall be mine. Because all the firstborn are mine, from the day that I smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I hallowed unto me all the firstborn in Israel, both man and beast. Mine shall they be, I am the Lord."
Okay, so, at the time of the establishing of the Levites as the priests, this then moves to one tribe. Right? And even there, we need to remember that the priesthood, which is a charge of offering gifts and sacrifices, was eventually committed more especially to the family and line of Aaron, which was looking for the coming of that antitype, which they prefigured, Christ. We see this if we look at Hebrews 7, verses 11 through 23.
Hebrews 7, verses 11 through 23. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise up after the order of Melchizedek and should not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God, and inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest. For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death.
Okay, so if we understand then what was going on in the Old Testament and the typologies and all of that, there is a priesthood which is, in fact, natural, follows on sonship. That priesthood coalesces and is brought into the service almost immediately after the fall of redemption. And the people of God see it coalesce first in the heads of families, then in the firstborn, the rite of primogeniture. Finally, it ends up in the tribe of the Levites, and particularly is found in the family and lineage of Aaron. Now, that's why Hebrews draws this contrast between Aaronic priesthood and that priesthood which arises from Melchizedek. The one is natural, the other is supernatural. The one is rooted in nature, but remember, nature is fallen. The other one's redemptive. It's reaching back into God himself to find that remedy. And that's the priesthood that we need in the end. And so the one can typify the other, but it can't ever really be the other since the fall. So what really needs to occur in another way. And so while it points to this, it also really is pointing up the inability of man, right? That's what the apostle says in Hebrews, you know, what the law couldn't do. It couldn't do this. I mean, it couldn't do what we needed. There had to be a bringing in of that endless law in Christ. And so when we talk about priesthood then, we're talking about Christ exercising himself in the return of both himself and then through him, having assumed our nature, us, to God in an acceptable manner. Okay, we are sons of God in, not according to nature, but first according to creation. But we've been alienated by reason of sin from that. And so this is why we don't advocate the doctrine of universal fatherhood. Right? God is the father of all men in a certain sense as the creator. But by reason of sin, they really have no claim to that. And they're not going to be owned for that. So by reason of the incarnation, this is being fixed. There's a redemption, a restoration. So Christ is not just exercising any old priesthood, which is really, in a sense, what Aaronic priesthood is. It is ceremonial, it's typical, it's significant, but it is, at the end of the day, still rooted in nature. It's typical of what is coming by grace. It's pointing to that, it's a promise of that, which is, there was an upset in the natural order when the Levites, for example, were chosen as the tribe. You know, why the Levites? I mean, they weren't the oldest tribe. They weren't the tribe of the oldest son. There was already an issue there, wasn't there? So, the second question that we have to address is this. How does Christ execute this office of priest? You know, what exactly is he doing? All right, if we understand that this priesthood, what priesthood is and what it's doing, that by its very nature it is a return of sonship to the Father, and it's a return that engages and implies all that is necessary to a proper return. What is it he's doing in this respect for us? Because remember, we're talking about Christ as our Redeemer executing the office of a priest. So how does Christ execute this office of a priest? Our answer is, it pertains to this office of a priest to once offer himself a sacrifice without spot to God.
Hebrews 9, verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation.
Okay, so in this offering of himself a sacrifice without spot to God, this idea of offering of himself. And remember, in terms of the typology, what kind of animals were required for sacrifice? You took animals that were without blemish. They had to be animals without blemish, without spot. Why? Because it was typifying that giving of life, of one's life for another, that is required in a redemptive sacrifice, an atonement. You know, if I'm guilty of the same sins or crimes that require the death penalty as you, how in the world is my sacrifice or my attempt at atonement going to be efficacious? How could it be? You know, because there isn't another life to go out. In other words, both the person who needs the atonement and the person who presumes to make the atonement both stand in need of atonement, right? You don't have a life to give when you are blemished. And so he's offering of himself as a sacrifice. Now, we see some things here that I think reflect or are reflected in how we should conceive of this in terms of the Trinity. the Son is executing this priesthood with respect to the Father. Is this by constraint? No. It's natural. And yet it's also voluntary. And here we see that there's a voluntariness in Christ's sufferings. He offers himself. Ephesians 5:2.
Ephesians 5:2. And walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor.
Okay, so we're told that he laid down his life of himself. Isaiah 53:7.
Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth.
Yeah, this is not by constraint. This is a voluntary offering. He's doing not only what is appropriate as a son, but he's doing it willingly. He's doing it with that kind of responsiveness, which characterizes one who is, in fact, in total agreement that this is basically this is what it, you know, what the Son should do. Okay, he doesn't come to do his own will; he's come to do the will of the one who sent him. His continual stance as a son is reflected in this continual priesthood, and it's voluntary. And so, though he knew very well, in fact, his sufferings beforehand, he had every reason to know, and really to apprehend the plenitude of devices that were going to be used against him when it came time to suffer. It's very clear. It's a very clear point. Even though in his humiliation there's a self-limiting of knowledge as to what he might know, he still knew the prophecies regarding the death of the Messiah, right? He knew what those prophecies meant in light of the fact that the Romans were running the place. So he had full knowledge, and yet he doesn't withdraw from submitting to this violent death when the time was come. He could have at any point. John 19:11.
Jesus answered, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin."
Okay, so there was no power. And he acknowledges that this is voluntary. You couldn't possibly have done this if it were just simply you. In fact, I would go so far as to say it's very evident that he might have escaped all of this merely by the power of his word. If we look at John 18:6.
John 18:6. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground.
Yeah, he says, I am he, and they fall backward to the ground. Right? If he really wanted to escape this, and he knew what was coming, if he really wanted to escape it, he could have done it just by talking. Now, the strong cry that he utters before yielding up his soul is evidence of a greater than natural power that's attending him at this point. Luke 23:46.
Luke 23:46. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost.
So, he says this and he gives up the ghost. He is, in fact, demonstrating the voluntary nature of his actions throughout. This is an offering at every point and consideration. It's an offering. It's not, this is not the required payment, if you will, that someone makes having, you know, some previous claim on him. No, there was no previous claim on him. Remember, he's not the one who is a sinner. He's not the one who's done something wrong. His life is not in forfeiture. Now, he's not the one who, in fact, has refused, having received the sonship, has refused to be a priest. That would be Adam. And then through Adam, all those descended from him by ordinary generation. Right? He's no criminal then in the eyes of God or Scripture, and could not have been put to death unless he had pleased. John 10:18.
John 10:18. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father.
Right. So at every point, it's a voluntary offering. It's really an offering. And he's doing it, again, he's doing it without spot. This is what makes it of value. Right? There's nothing there to cancel out the worth of what he's doing. He's not a sinner. Right. Second, what he offered was, in fact, when we talk about this sacrifice, it was an expiatory sacrifice for sins. He's making expiation, right, for sin. Hebrews 5:3.
Hebrews 5:3, and by reason hereof, he ought, as well as for himself, to offer for sin.
He's offering for sin. It's not just an offering. It's an offering with a specific intended end, which is to make expiation, right, to remove sin, the guilt of sin. Now, this, of course, requires that the person offering be a priest. Look at Hebrews 5:4-6 and also verse 10.
Hebrews 5:4-6. And no man taketh dishonor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as well as with Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And verse 10, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek.
So the person who is making the offering of himself is also a priest. So what he's doing is priestly. He is a priest, and he's actually the offering himself. The substance of his offering was his own soul and body, suffering is our surety. That we can see very clearly in Isaiah 53:10, Hebrews 10, verses 5 and 10, and 1 Peter 2, 24.
Isaiah 53:10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, he hath put him to grief. Then thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, and he shall see seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand.
Hebrews 10:5, wherefore when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all.
1 Peter 2, verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed.
Okay, so he's the one offering. He has to be a priest. And he is. And what he's offering is himself, his own body and soul as our surety. So we're looking for that lamb without blemish that is him. Okay. He is the one. He took upon himself our nature, that he might offer a proper sacrifice for sin, even himself in his humanity. That is why we have language like we see in Acts 20, verse 28.
Acts 20, verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood.
Which he purchased with his own blood. And he accomplished this upon the altar, ultimately of his own divinity. Hebrews 9, 14.
Hebrews 9, verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?
Okay, so as far as his sacrifice for sin, this sacrifice without spot to God, it's voluntary, but it's also meant not merely, as some people would say, this is not simply a demonstration of how mad God is at sin. This is actually vicarious atonement. Right? There's expiation. There's a canceling of the debt of sin. There's a cleansing of sin, a redemption. But in the third place, this sacrifice was offered but once. Romans 6:10.
Romans 6, verse 10. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God.
Whereby Christ did perfect forever this offering, answering fully the end for which it was to be made. Hebrews 10:14.
Hebrews 10, verse 14. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified.
Okay, so there's one offering. He only needs to do this once. Why? Well, if we recall the typical sacrifices, they really weren't perfect. They were typically perfect, that is, without blemish. But they were not perfect in the sense that is needed for the atonement required for sinners of mankind. But what he's offering is, in fact, sufficient. And we're told explicitly it only needs to be done once. By the way, this is one of the reasons why Protestants have resisted the idea of the sacrifice of the Mass. The idea that Romanism has of offering Christ again and again and again and again and again and again and again. And particularly the realism that they attribute when they combine it with doctrine of transubstantiation, when they add to this a notion that there is an actual sacrifice going on in this celebration of what they call the Mass. The Bible's clear. There's sacrifice once and for all. That's it. Don't need to repeat it again. There's a perfection, right? He's not like Aaronic priests. He's not like that priesthood which is doomed to failure because the priests themselves are imperfect, because the priests are not able to achieve the full end. Christ can. He's doing it on the altar of his divinity. The fact that he is the divine Son of God imbues in the sacrifice of a perfect humanity a value of infinite worth. It only needs to be done one time. Right, fourth, Christ did offer the sacrifice not for his own sins, he had none, but rather for the sins of others. Daniel 9:26.
Daniel 9:26. After 80 and 2 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined.
Yet we have to say that the efficacy and virtue of the sacrifice of his does not extend to all men, like every individual man. Look at John 10:15.
John 10:15. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and lay down my life for the sheep.
So, there's a voluntariness. It's making an actual expiation. It's a one-time event. It's not for his own sins, it's for the sins of others. And, by the way, it's not for all men, it's for the sins of the elect. The sacrifice was made, in fact, to prove that Christ made full satisfaction to God for the sins of the elect. Colossians 2:14, Ephesians 1:7.
Colossians 2:14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross.
Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace.
And without belaboring the point here, once we understand this first proposition of the three here in this answer to the question, we're really tied up to the idea of a vicarious atonement. This is an actual offering of a sacrifice for sin. And that brings us to the next point. If this sacrifice is vicarious, and by vicarious, the word vicarious means instead of another, right? It's being done instead of another. He's making an atonement instead of us. We couldn't do it. You know, it's a debt that we can't pay, right? He's paying an obligation he doesn't owe for people who can't pay. But if this vicarious atonement were made for all men, then all men would necessarily be saved. The Bible's very clear, not all men are saved. And that then, of course, raises the issue of what is called limited atonement or definite atonement. I think once you accept the idea of a vicarious atonement, that there is blood atonement, that he is making an expiatory sacrifice, once you understand that, once you understand it, not only that, that it's once for all, it's an accomplished thing, You either have to adopt the notion that he, you know, didn't die for all of the sins of anyone, and that we have to somehow make a part of this atonement in order to cross that bridge, which is really what Arminianism and Pelagianism are doing, or you are locked up to either the Calvinistic position or a universalist position. The Bible, I think, makes it very clear that universalism is not a genuine option. And so you can either adopt a vicarious atonement, which is only partial, like a lot of, I think, very inconsistent Arminian / Pelagian types today, or you can admit that the design of the atonement is, in fact, definite or limited. Right. Beyond this issue of offering himself a sacrifice without spot to God, the second thing that is noted about his execution of the office of priest is that he's done this, or this, he's executing this office of priest to be for a reconciliation, or to make reconciliation for us, but to be a reconciliation for the sins of his people. Hebrews 2:17.
Hebrews 2:17. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people.
Okay, so he's both making it and he is it, because he in fact becomes that very reconciliation by virtue of what he's done. Right? He's not only the priest offering, but he is in fact the offering itself. And so he is making this reconciliation, which again respects reconciliation of the elect to God through this sacrifice. Romans 5:6-7.
Romans 5:6-7. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die.
Okay, so from all of this then we can observe, first of all, in this reconciliation, there's a receiving again into favor of rebels who've been bound over to eternal wrath. And it's done in such a way that it cancels all their bands of guilt. Okay, all the guilt that binds you down, that keeps you back from God. 2 Corinthians 5:19.
To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation.
Okay, now the foundation of this reconciliation is laid in the death of Christ, whereby God lays aside his anger towards sinners. Colossians 1:20.
Colossians 1:20. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now have you reconciled.
And this message is in turn to be proclaimed through God's ambassadors. 2 Corinthians 5:20.
2 Corinthians 5:20. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God.
Okay, so reconciliation is a restoration of fellowship with God. It's a restoration to that proper relationship which has been destroyed by sin. It's taken away God's anger towards sinners. It's taken away the obstinacy of sinners toward God. There's been a reconciliation in this execution of priesthood. Second, this reconciliation is only to be obtained by sinners through Christ. Acts 4:12.
Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved.
Yeah, he's the one mediator between God and man, 1 Timothy 2:5.
1 Timothy 2, verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus.
Consequently, this is brought about, this is brought about, his person designated in this office, it's, which is exclusive of all others. All right? He's been designated to this office. But no one else. It's because he alone is the incarnate Son of God that he alone can exercise this office of mediator between God and man. No one else. And there's no other avenue of reconciliation then. John 8:24.
I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins.
Yeah, there are a lot of people who think that it's, you know, unchristian, uncharitable, you name it, to say that people who are not Christians are going to hell. I suppose you can characterize it however you want. The fact is that Jesus himself asserts this very truth. There is no other way. The apostles, in turn, assert this very truth. You're trying to hem and haul, trying to somehow find a loophole, it just isn't going to work. Right? Remember, and this is why, to a certain extent, we spend so much time talking about the fact that this priesthood that Christ is exercising is, in fact, a priesthood rooted in his eternal sonship. That it, in fact, is reflective of something that is peculiar about the relation of the eternal Son to the eternal Father. And that this relation then is made to serve redemptive purposes in the economy of redemption, the covenant of grace. Right? The fact is that we have no reason, biblically or even metaphysically, think that there is a possibility of redemption in any other way. What makes Christ definitively the priest, the great high priest of our profession and all that belongs to that, is that he alone is the eternal Son of God. He alone is taking that eternal sonship, which then entails an eternal priesthood, and reflects that in the incarnation toward us by way of redemption as our Redeemer. He is redeeming us. And he has been given this priesthood not from any consideration that is merely tangential. Right? This priesthood is a priesthood that he receives, that he holds, that he has, precisely because he is the eternal Son of God. And that's part of the argument going on in the book of Hebrews. We see a lot there about his eternal sonship. Right, the third thing about this reconciliation that has been wrought by the executing of priesthood is this reconciliation being the primary article of the covenant of grace, which we can see if we look at Isaiah 53:10 again.
Isaiah 53:10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, he hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand.
Okay, so this idea of reconciliation is not at all sort of a peripheral matter when we talk about the covenant of grace or the covenant of redemption. It's very central to what he is going to do as priest, what we're told that he came to do as priest, as a priest. And it's been wrought by the death of Christ alone. Right, this reconciliation. Romans 5:10.
Romans 5:10. For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life.
Okay. So the shedding of his blood was that which satisfied divine justice, bringing this peace and reconciliation that we're talking about. We see this in Ephesians 2:13 and Colossians 1, verses 20 and 21.
Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes who were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ.
Colossians 1:20 and 21. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked words, yet now hath he reconciled.
Okay, so this reconciliation is done by the death of Christ alone. It's by his death that he's done this. He's executed this through his death. With the pouring out of his blood, he died for this very purpose. John 19:30.
John 19:30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost.
Reconciliation, then, is not, again, it's not peripheral. It's central to this covenant of grace. And it is accomplished through his death, which is the sacrifice that we've been talking about. This is very much tied up, then, with priesthood. He's a priest offering himself. Right, finally, it pertains to Christ executing this office of priest to make a continual intercession for those who are his people. Hebrews 7:24-25.
Hebrews 7:24-25. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them.
This intercession is, in fact, that which belongs to his exaltation. Romans 8:34.
Romans 8:34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again. And who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us.
And by that exaltation, we're going to be talking about this in a few weeks, Lord willing, the difference between his humiliation and exaltation. But the exaltation consists of that which follows upon his resurrection and ascension. Right? He's raised from the dead and he ascends into heaven where he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Okay, this intercession, in other words, is not, what we're talking about here is not particularly that which we have during the days of his flesh, with an exception. There is a brief exception in John's gospel that I'm going to point out. Okay, the exaltation changes everything. During the days of his humiliation, he is interceding, but he's interceding with certain limitations. All right? He's interceding as one who is, in fact, kept from, or he's veiled from what's coming and He doesn't see all that is before him, and he himself is praying as one utterly dependent. With the exaltation, he prays as one who is victorious. Okay, he's far beyond that that state of humiliation. And so it's to be noted, first of all, that this intercession that we're talking about is made now in heaven. For Christ appears now on our behalf that he might answer the charges brought against us there in particular. Hebrews 9:24.
For Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into the heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us.
Okay, so he's interceding now after the exaltation with a very different point of view. It's a point of view that is no longer grounded in or rooted in his humiliation, but in fact carries with it all of the prerogatives of having taken up again the prerogatives of his deity. So he's not interceding for us merely in terms of his humanity, but he's interceding for us in terms of his true divinity as well. Second, there bearing the marks of his suffering, that is in heaven, Revelation 5:6.
Revelation 5:6, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth.
He now offers his own meritorious shed blood as a prevailing argument, which itself intercedes for us. Hebrews 12:24.
And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel.
So he's now ascended, and he's exalted. Does he leave behind what he has learned in the flesh, if you will? No. He takes all of that with him to heaven. And that's why he bears the marks of his sufferings, the lamb slain. This blood he then carries into the holiest of holies and sprinkles upon the altar for our expiation. It's blood that speaks better things than that of Abel. It's blood which is that of a life given, remember, not a life that was given by the constraint of murder, but a life that was voluntarily laid down on behalf of his people. He offered himself voluntarily to make an expiation for sin. And that shed blood speaks better things than Abel. Remember, the life is in the blood. And that's what he's bringing there. The third and last thing is that this pleading is a claim of justice for the full possession to be given to his people. Isaiah 53:10-11.
Isaiah 53:10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities.
Okay, so now it's not just claiming, as he did in the days of his flesh in his humiliation. He's not just simply putting forward a claim of dependency or an appeal for mercy or pity. He's actually making a claim of justice because the price has been paid. You know, it's It's a claim that's based in the reality of the fulfillment of a contract, a covenant. And we see that because he begins to assert this, actually, immediately prior to his passion. And so we do get a sense of how this intercessory prayer is going if we look at his high priestly prayer, as it's so-called in John 17, verse 24.
John 17, verse 24. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world.
Okay. So the priesthood of Christ is definitive and necessary for salvation. And from our point of view, it is certainly the most central office necessary for us. Without his priesthood, nothing else would matter. Because we simply would not be the recipients of anything else in a way that was reconciled by grace. All right, next time, we'll take up the question of how Christ executes the office of a king.